As you're being seated too, I invite you to open up your Bible or the Pew Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And as you do so, I'll remind you, last week we covered the probably the most famous affair of all time, the affair between David and Bathsheba, found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we covered that as a matter of prevention and confession, we said. Prevention was the focus last week, and confession this week, as we get into David's confession in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But David did a series of things, prevention-wise, that we focused on to just be mindful of, that should be red flags in our own life and our own experience, that would help guard us in a variety of temptations, whether our temptation point is sexual or some other matter under the sun in that way. What is our sinful tripping points, and what do we need to be mindful of? There were three things that David stumbled in his life that led him to fall into sin then. And we noted those of his purpose, his peering, and his people, or lack thereof of accounting people in his life. His lack of purpose, his gaze, what he was setting his mind to, or his eyes to rather, and the lack of accountability structures in David's life that led him to this fall into sin in that way. I want to focus on a video for just a moment. As you're still leafing through your pages to find 2 Samuel 12, a video for a moment that deals with that second aspect, the peering. Because David's eyes or David's thoughts were first kindled on the rooftop. Remember, he caught glimpse of what Scripture says, a very beautiful woman, and that left him on a trajectory then of stumbling into sin in that way. And as I shared with you last week, I'll highlight once again, you don't got to be walking on the rooftop today to come across that same temptation that tripped David up, right? We shared last week that our TV screens, our computer screens, our cell phone screens have those same capabilities that left David to stumble on the rooftop of his house in that evening. And so this video has to deal with that danger of pornography specifically and sexual temptations. We came across this as a part of the sexual ethics training the denomination has all pastors. And so every United Methodist pastor, every 3 years, has to renew their sexual ethics training. And this video was shown as a part of that training paradigm to just raise awareness about the dangers David discovered on the roof of his palace in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So let's just take a moment to view this video and to be mindful of what Jesus is teaching us about the eyes being the lamp of our body in that way. And so check out this video real quick. Thank you. just an important awareness piece, because David walking on the roof, it was through the comfort and confines of his own house where the stumble into sin of David and Bathsheba was birthed in. And yet the reality is that the story hasn't changed today. The comfortable confines of your house through a TV, a computer, a cell phone screen can pose the same dangers that David discovered in 2 Samuel chapter 11, which reminds us of these words of Jesus: the eyes are the lamp of the body, a.k.a. where our gaze is set to, our feet go in that direction more often than not, right? And so what is processing through our eyes today? As it relates to pornography, 62% of teens will come across a pornographic image, whether they're searching for it or not, across their phone. 62% of teens will come across that computer screen or cell phone screen in that way. $3,000 every second is spent on pornographic material. I did the number crunching. By the time this sermon is done, we could have funded 7 building projects, not just one, with that amount of money spent over each second of that time. 7 building projects, not one. 3 out of 5 divorces cite pornography being a major problem that led to part of the break. 3 out of 5 divorces cite that. The reality of the eyes being the lamp of the body and the need to put some proper boundaries up of what we set our eyes to or how we allow things to process through our eyes. David's lack of purpose, his peering and where his gaze was directing, as well as the lack of accountability in people, set up 2 Samuel chapter 11, which we covered last week. I will give you hope. Jesus does a wonder with the eyes, doesn't he? Came across Jesus with blind people, right, in his day and age, and Jesus having the ability to give new sight to those who are blind, he remains the game changer for today and the things that plague our eyes today. And so Jesus is always our hope, even as it relates to temptation points and stumbling points like we encounter as a culture today in that way. And so Jesus, the importance of lives rooted in him and maturing in him, is the answer once again for the things that plague humanity today. Let's turn to the confession side of David's story. If last week was the prevention with purpose, with peering, with people in his life, then today's story is the confession. Because as we closed off last week in 2 Samuel 11, in the wake of the affair, in the wake of David's cover-up, in the wake of David having Bathsheba's husband murdered only under the guise of warfare, right? The sword of the Ammonites that took Uriah's life, that David sent the orders thereof. Amidst all of that cover-up and scandal, David is going to come in confession today after a heart-to-heart talk with someone significant in his life. But as we closed last week, these were the parting words of 2 Samuel 11. I'll read them. The very tail end, verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11 says this: "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." David thought he pulled the fleece over everyone else's eyes, right? He thought he hammered his cover up, and yet there was one that was perfectly aware of David's sin. It was the Holy One. It was the Lord himself. And how does a holy God view personal sin? Displeasure. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That sets up this confession story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that we're going to read today. So if you could shout out the page number so that we could all get there, that would be helpful as we take lessons on confession from 2 Samuel 12. 273 we can get. 273. Verse number 1 opens up in these ways: "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Candy question from the start. Who is Nathan? We've only come across his name one other time. Can anyone tell us who Nathan is? The candy dish is restocked. We're not thinking. It was 2 Samuel chapter 7. Head priest, close. Prophet. Prophet is Nathan, a spokesperson for God in that way. Nathan's name came in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as David and him are talking about a temple building project. David's got in his heart to build the temple, and Nathan initially gives him the green light, says, "Go for it, David. It seems like your heart's right in this." And then only to turn around, be sent with a message from God that says, "David, not at this time. Your heart's in the right place, but it's not for you. It's going to be for your son." And so all that was found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We just mentioned it in passing. We didn't get to cover that story at length because we ran out of time. But that's the only other time that Nathan was covered in Scripture up to this point. He's going to have more of a prominent role in the pages that follow. And so all this to say, this is someone in David's inner circle, a prophet of the Lord, which means his task is to speak not his opinions, but God's messages. And here he's sent with God's message to David. And remember what God was thinking of David's actions last we heard. Displeasure. Knowing perfectly well David's sin. So how do you think this conversation is going to go? You catching where I'm tracking in this way? And have you ever had to track in a confrontational conversation with someone? Anyone have to deal in a confrontational setting with someone ever before in your life? Because this has some helpful principles for us. Nathan is stepping into a confrontational circumstance. He's got to call something out in David's life that no one else has called out in David's life, that David thought he bottled, that David thought he hid, that David thought no one else knew about. And here comes Nathan to knock on the doorstep, say, God knows about it. It's not good, David, what you've done and how you're processing through this. How do you handle confrontational circumstances in life? We might want to bend an ear towards Nathan and David's conversation, because he's going to teach us at least some principles of that, even as David's teaching us confession from scandal and all of this. And so this is the word that the Lord sent to Nathan to David. He said to him, he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in a certain city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children, and it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Catching how Nathan's setting David up in this story? He doesn't just jump in there, pistols of fire, and saying, David, you're terrible, man. I know exactly what you did. You catching how he's setting him up? He's telling him a story, first of all. A story that knows who David is, right? Because David was once a poor man that's now a rich man. The two main characters in the story, a poor man and a rich man. You catching some details there? And this poor man had only one lamb. You guys remember David's past profession? He was a shepherd boy, right? He's got a soft spot for lambs and all of this there. And this poor man, he had only one lamb, only he didn't treat it like a lamb, right? He treated it like one of the family. He let it eat from his table and drink from his cup, and he would cuddle with it at night in that way. He was very valuing and nurturing and nourishing of this lamb. Meanwhile, contrasted to a rich man who's got tons of lambs, a large flock in this way. It doesn't say he cared or attended to his flocks in the way that this poor man tended to his one lamb. That's the basic plot line for this turn of the story in verse 4. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so there's some ancient laws of hospitality and how to treat a traveler coming through town that's at play in all this. But basically, when someone's traveling through town, you care for their needs, like put a good meal before them. A rich man has a traveler come to town. Remember David's traveling in the chapter prior to this, walking on the roof. Traveler comes to town in this way. I wonder if Nathan's not playing on some of these details in this way. But a traveler comes to town, he knocks on the rich man's door, and the rich man knows the cultural obligation that I'm going to provide a meal for this guy. Only he doesn't provide a meal for this guy out of all of his flocks and herds, though he's got many. Instead, he goes to that poor man who's got one lamb, seizes that lamb, and prepares that for the meal. And the traveler eats, goes on his way, and all this way. Catch out David's reaction in all this. This is the telling thing. Verse 5. David's anger was kindled against the man, and he says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He should restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Catching David's reaction? What's this guy's problem? He's guilty, he's terrible, he deserves to die, and if not die, at least pay four times the amount of what he had taken from him. This is pitiful. David's angry. And remember, David's the king, right? He's thinking Nathan is coming with a story of something that took place in the kingdom that Nathan's aware of that he's needing David's judgment on. Little does he know, Nathan's setting him up a story that the king is pronouncing his own judgment on himself. He's setting him up with a fictitious story that really points to David's story. And we know that based on what Nathan says next, verse 7. Catch what Nathan says. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David, you thought this was about a rich man and a poor man. You're the man. This ain't about Baba Black Sheep. This is about Baba Bathsheba and what you've done to her, David. You took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He nourished her. He cuddled with her. He valued her greatly. You had other flocks in your harem, David, that you could have provided for your urges on that evening. And instead, what you did is you looked, you saw, and you took, David. You took Uriah's one lamb in that way. And then you cover up that union with his death in this way, David. You're the man. And he's going to spell it out rather clearly and succinctly in what follows there. He's not going to leave himself to parables here. He's going to call it point blank what it was. You're the man, David, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your bosom. I gave the house of Israel and of Judah. And if all this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you, and out of your own house I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Nathan's setting up a series of cause and effect consequences that David isn't aware of that his choice triggered in that way. And there's a variety of things here. I got bogged down way too much in it in the first service there. We're going to leave it just up for small group discussion in the week to follow. But there are some key details here that David is going to be played out in the next chapters that follow his life. So just munch on these verses for a little while, because some of these stories we're going to get at in the train of events that trigger in the light of 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Some key occurrences that are going to unfold in his life, and we can debate those. Some of these seem unfair. What's God saying in all these things? I think it would be helpful to access a sermon earlier on in the series where we talk about primary agents and secondary agents, because I think that's going to help illumine why some of this language is used of God triggering these circumstances, when in reality, David's choices triggered these circumstances that God is just spelling out the consequences hereof. We might be a little lost in this. That's why I say point you back in that way, just so that we don't go chasing rabbits in this way. But we need to know at least this much. Our choices have real consequences. This ain't just a parent telling a toddler this. This is the reality of this cause and effect world that God has created in this way. Our choices have real consequences, and David's life is going to have some trigger of events in the wake of this fling, this one-night thing that he had in 2 Samuel 11. There's some consequences that unfold that David didn't see from the rooftop, but is going to be living in the next decades of his life as a result of his doing. Choices and consequences in all this. I want you to highlight this, though. Verse number 13, after Nathan outlines some of those consequences that is a ramification of David's choices, David says this in verse 13 that I think is so telling for him being a man after God's own heart, even though this is a man who made obvious mistakes that we're to read about, to learn about, and to live in light of about. David says these words in verse number 13 after Nathan calls him out on his sin. He says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that's born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. See, some of the cause and effects of the law in David's land is that David could die because he had another man put to death, right? he killed Uriah in this way. And so David's thinking that I'm confessing sin and I'm going to my deathbed. And God's turned forgiveness, yet there's forgiveness with consequences. David, you're not going to die. Nevertheless, there is a chain of events that is unfolding that's even going to harm this child of this union. Like I said, really want to talk about this in the small groups there. Not going to talk about this so much in this kind of a way, except to highlight David's confession here. Because this isn't the way that Saul reacted with Samuel. Like, this isn't the first time a prophet called out a king in Israel. A couple chapters before this, in 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, there's a king on the throne by the name of Saul, and there's a prophet by the name of Samuel. Not David and Nathan, but Saul and Samuel. And Samuel is sent by God to call Saul out on some things. And what Saul does in this dialogue that unfolds is he tries to excuse some of the behavior. Make sin to be a little bit lighter than what it really is. Kind of shrug it off in that way. And Samuel's saying, you're not understanding the weight of what you've done, Saul. You think this is a minor issue, this is a major issue. And Saul's like, well, let's go do the next thing. And that's not how David reacts. That's why we highlight that David is a man after God's own heart. Doesn't mean a perfect man. Doesn't mean a man who made no mistakes. We read about his mistakes. We know about the imperfections last week, and we continue to talk about it for thousands of years. It's not glossed over in any which way. And yet in the midst of those mistakes, he remains a man after God's own heart because of how he seeks God's heart in the wake of this. When he becomes confronted with his sin, convicted by his sin, he's confessing his sin, not excusing his sin. You know what he could have reacted in verse 13, right? Nathan marches to him. Nathan calls him out on his sin. David could have said, hey, hitman that just killed Uriah, why don't you get Nathan, right? Or he could have said, yeah, but time will heal it. Or he could have just said, Nathan, that's your word versus my word, huh? He could have reacted in any of those ways. Did you catch how David did react? I have sinned against the Lord. Not excusing it. I'm not making light of it. I'm owning up to it. I've sinned against the Lord. That's the start of confession. That's the start of receiving the forgiveness of God in your life. And did you catch the very next verses that follow after David owned up to his sin? Verse 13, David didn't mince words. He didn't say it lightly. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. And the next response Nathan said to David was, the Lord has put away your sin. Remember, Nathan was sent by God in the first place to declare something to David and then to react in the light of his declaration. And instantly, Nathan says to David, the Lord has put away your sin. Don't you love that about who this God of the Bible is? It's like he longs to forgive us. Like if I'm Nathan there, I'm leaving it a little awkward silence for a little while. Let's make sure David really understands what he's owning up to. Or I shake my finger at him saying, yeah, you shouldn't have, David, right? You should have known that that was wrong. What were you doing, David? That's not anything that happened, right? Instead, Nathan, the prophet from God, is sent to David. David heartfeltly confesses his sin. And what does Nathan say to him as a spokesperson from God in the story? Yeah, God's put away your sin. You're not going to die, David. Nevertheless, there are some consequences. What is forgiveness and what isn't forgiveness, right? Forgiveness does not erase the consequences from David's life. He's going to be reaping some consequences for what he had done in 2 Samuel chapter 11 for the next decades of his life. And yet that final consequence of eternal death and separation from God, that has been provided for by God himself. The Lord has put away your sin. And I can't help but wonder if I can just chase a rabbit halfway that this child that will pass away. It has real effects in David's life, don't get me wrong. But I can't help but wonder if in some way God isn't calling forth and prefiguring his own son that will die to put away the sins of David. Like I'm talking about Jesus here and on the cross. That there is one sent from God that can give us that forgiveness of God now. It's not by the good works we do, right? That was more in verse number 2 of Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. It's not by works that I have won. No, it's nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's going to be a child born of the line of David that's going to die for humanity's sins. A son of David, generations removed, that goes by the name of Jesus Christ, that's going to pay for humanity's sin, to pay for humanity's mistakes, to pay for humanity's 2 Samuel chapter 11 instances. And I can't help but wonder if God's not poetically leaving the cat out of the bag in this story, of highlighting that there is going to be one that's going to die to take away the sins of the whole world. His name is Jesus. And that's the reason why a holy God can say to a sinful man, when the sinful man really owns up to his sin, when that sinful man truly says in verse number 13, I've sinned against the Lord, that's why a holy God can now say, you're not going to die. The Lord has put away your sin, because his son would pay the cross, pay the price on the cross that all of our sin owed. You can't put something in the bank account if there's nothing to be putting in the bank account. Our spiritual bank accounts in sin is bankrupt. And yet God's paid it in full because he had the righteousness in his account to deposit into our account. That's an economic way of talking about what has taken place on a spiritual level on the cross itself. I have sinned, and God says, I will put away that sin. More in this story, we're going to stop there just for a moment to draw some lessons and to not chase as many rabbits for just half a Sunday, okay? Can we do that for just half a Sunday? Let me just highlight a couple things about Nathan's confrontation of David for when we get into confrontational circumstances. And then I want to highlight David's confession and how that says something about forgiveness and confession and all this. So first, just flying through these points, don't want to dwell on these ones, but the confrontational communication between Nathan and David. Notice the first thing that Nathan addresses when approaching confrontational matters is that timing matters. Timing matters. This story, 2 Samuel 12, begins with these words, the Lord sent Nathan to David. This wasn't Nathan saying, man, I just love confrontation. Send me somewhere, right? I just want to point the finger at someone. No, this was the prompting of God. And I imagine Nathan steps into this confrontational setting with a little bit of sweat beating off his face. Because it's an uneasy situation to step into, and yet it's a needed situation to step into. And so he approaches it with some trepidation, probably in that way. And yet notice the instigator of all of it, God's timing and God's way. And notice, too, as it relates to timing matters, this isn't the first time that David and Nathan had talked. Right? 2 Samuel 7 that we began with, they had a relationship together. There was a trust built already for when Nathan then has to step in and to call his friend out on some major sin in his life. There was a relationship built that could foster a relationship of confession and repentance that David walks into in the wake of this then. So timing matters. Second thing, Nathan thought through what he was going to say to David, right? There was a thoughtful story that he steps into. He wasn't just shooting the pistols, walking into David's office one day, right? He set him up with a thoughtful story that he knew who David was. He knew David's backstory. And so he could speak into this backstory in a way that would speak into David's heart without David even realizing Nathan's in his heart chamber right now. Set him up with sheep and a traveler story and a rich man that has a lone ewe lamb in that way. Thoughtful words are needed for confrontational settings. Thinking through before we just simply fire through and say what's on our mind in that way. And then thirdly, to tell the truth. See, Nathan didn't just tell a fun, feel-good story and then leave it at that, like David should put the pieces together in his own mind, right? He spells it out for him. After he's got David's attention, he spells it out for him, and he says the tough stuff, the truthful stuff that David needed to hear the full details of. And yet he didn't leave it just at that. He gave David hope that God is a forgiving God and that God's going to forgive even you, David, even your sin that we're addressing in 2 Samuel 11. God can even forgive that, David, with your humble, contrite, repentant heart in his direction. Tell the truth, the whole truth, and leave in that truth hope. Because if we're fully telling the truth, we got to tell the hope with that. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? And Jesus is the hope of the world. And so the two go together, telling the truth with that redemptive lens of what God can do through Jesus. It's the full story in that way. How Nathan approaches confrontational communication. What I had done with the first service that I'm not doing with you, but I do encourage you, read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. They're on those yellow inserts. Because I think it applies to how David confesses through his own sin and how he walks through repentance in that way. And so Psalm 32, Psalm 51. If you don't know anything about the Psalms, they're in the middle of the Bible. What they were, though, was the hymnal for the temple period when David and others beyond him were alive. And so they would sing these psalms. They would pray these psalms. It was their worship liturgy, the psalms in the book of the Bible in that way. And it covers everything about human life. Like the greatest celebrations and the deepest sorrows, they're all included in the book of Psalms, all 150 of them. We've got two of them written by the hand of David himself that deal with the topic of forgiveness and confession. And so Psalm 32 would be one, Psalm 51 another, and Psalm 51 even tells us it was written with the occasion in mind of David's affair with Bathsheba. You'll notice that italicized in even the printing on your insert there. Read through those. Reflect on those and think through those about David's confession and what that means of what we have to own up to be made right with a holy God. Read through those in the week ahead there. And like I said, we went through those in the entirety of the first service. Won't do that with you guys, but let me just spell out some lessons I think we can learn through those psalms together really quickly. And the first thing that we can learn is the prelude to penitence is that unconfessed sin really does take its toll on a life. David's going to say in Psalm number 32, when I refused to confess my sin, aka when I tried to bottle it up, when I tried to live life with a mask over my face, wondering what people were really seeing in me and yet trying to hide what I had really done in that way, when I did not confess my sin, my body wasted away. Is that a good visual? Life just sapping that way. I groaned all day long. Is groaning like joyful? I think of groaning like, oh, another day, huh? It's not like jumping out of bed like, I can't wait to tackle today. David's beginning the days groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Look at these poetic visuals of what David's getting like, of what he was like to try to bottle it in. I felt my life just evaporating away. Felt like my life was just one long groan. That doesn't sound like a good life, right? And yet this is the life trying to live with unconfessed sin in David's experience. He would put it this way in Psalm 51, for I recognize my rebellion, it haunts me day and night. When he was recognizing a sin and just trying to bottle it in the guilt of his life, he was haunted by it. Had some sleepless nights, some tossing and turning. Not good things, right? That he's having weighing on his mind, that's sapping his energy, that isn't helping him think clearly in life because he's trying to cover up a certain aspect of his life. He's trying to live an unconfessed sin. The prelude to penitence isn't a pretty one. Unconfessed sin and the toll it does on a life in that way. There's a quote by some Christian that said, sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And David was experiencing that for 9 months, living in unconfessed sin, until Nathan finally points the conviction finger in his way in that way. What do we learn, though, through David's confession itself? Well, the first thing that helps confession, know God's character. Know God's character. He'll put in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stains of my sin. What's David saying? God, I'm only approaching you because I know you're a loving God. I have no hope in anywhere else. But because of your great love, God, I've got a chance. Because of your great compassion, God, because, God, you know who I really am, that is the dust of the earth, that is undeserving, yet you've taken an interest in me. Because of all that, God, I can even have the courage of asking for that which I don't deserve. David knew who God really was, and that encouraged him then to ask for that which he didn't deserve. And that is the forgiveness by a holy God. He would spell out God's character in a number of other ways. We won't get into those. I would highlight, that's not on your insert, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, New Testament reference. John's writing to a church. He says, if we confess our sins, that's an if. If we own up to the wrong that we've done, if we confess our sins, he, talking about God, is faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we really own up to what we've done in the wrong in the sight of a holy God, God gives us the insurance, I'm just, I'm holy, I'm faithful, I'm going to forgive you. That's God's words, not man's words in all of this. Go to verse in penitent hearts in that way, 1 John 1:9. Second thing I think we can learn about confession is we got to know contriteness. And by contriteness, I mean our heart's got to break in the brokenness of sin. Like, we got to see sin not from sinful man's perspective, but from holy God's perspective. Because from sinful man's perspective, sin is just, hey, everyone else does it. David, everyone else just sleeps around it. Everyone else just does these things. Shrug it off in that way. Excuse it off in some way. And we're approaching that because we're approaching sin like a headline news story. And just what we're aware of in that way. Well, sin from God's perspective is a different vantage. God views sinful story in a different way than what common man does. And so part of contriteness is to get outside of our perspective and into his perspective. What does God see in this sin, and how do I need to own up to it in that way? Psalm 51 would put it this way: wash me from thy guilt, purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion, and it haunts me day and night. How do we recognize our rebellion? Well, we got to get to God's presence in that way. We've got to get to the holy perspective to recognize it for what it really is. It says in Psalm 51 a little bit later, sacrifice is a broken spirit. You'll not reject a broken and repentant heart. That's contriteness and approaching God in that way. How do we see it from a holy God's perspective? Well, David's going to do some key things in the wake of 2 Samuel 12 that I think helps us understand. He's going to get in God's presence, first of all. He's going to the temple a little bit later on in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, it talks about David praying, even fasting, even going without some food for some time in that way to get himself in God's perspective in that way. There's some spiritual disciplines that help us to see sin for what it is in the sight of a holy God. That's what contriteness is all about. What contriteness isn't, it isn't saying, oh, I can do this on Saturday and show up to church on Sunday and all will be cleared. That's not contriteness. That's not being broken by what breaks the heart of God. That's shrugging sin off as a light issue in that way. True contriteness leads to change. This last point in confession in this way. Did you catch David's words and his prayer in the midst of contriteness? Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. I don't want to go back to what I've done, God. I don't want to keep being like a dog returning to its vomit, just licking up where I've been. Change me. Create in me a new spirit, O God, a new heart. Yet again in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation and make me willing to obey you. Don't want to go back to a life of disobedience. Help me to make the next choice that's the right choice, God. And then he even goes further. Then I'm going to teach other ways, your ways, to the rebels, and they will return to you. Lord, let my life be an example. Let my life be a teaching post, God. In other words, God, you can put my sins in there. I'm coming out of hiding, and hopefully my example will teach people, don't go down that path. That's what David was doing in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Teach me, Lord. I will teach your ways to rebels, that they will return to you. That verse from 1 John, I'll just simply close with it. We mentioned it a moment ago about him being faithful and just and forgiving our sins. John leads in the very next chapter. It's just two verses after he had wrote that in verse number 9. He says this in just two verses later. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for your sins, and not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. What's John doing there? How's he walking that line? He's saying the both and, isn't he? He's saying there's forgiveness available. It's found through Jesus. If anyone sins, know that there is an atoning sacrifice for your sin. Know that Jesus has paid it in full, but I'm writing to you so that you won't sin. Let's not make this the repeat course of our life. And hear this. Some change is instantaneous. Some change is incremental. But change is change. Did you hear that? Sometimes we experience the change in an instant. It's like from darkness to light, bam, it's a total change, a total different direction. Some change is hard. It's like a rehab process, right? Anyone been through rehab lately? And it's day by day just showing up, doing the exercises, icing up, feeling the pain the next day to do it yet again. And yet with time, you're going in a different direction. With time, the ailment gets healed. People, your Christian journey, some change is going to be instantaneous. light to darkness, cut to healed, stitched up in moments. Someone's going to be a long and lengthy journey. And yet change is change. When we give God our heart, when we tell him we're sick of who we were, we want to be remade in his likeness there, he begins a process and a journey. It's not perfect. David's going to have a lot more lessons he's going to have to learn in the wake of this there. And yet change is change when it's put in the heart and the hands of a holy God. I would argue that's where we most want to be, church family. Amen? And that's the hope of where we can be because of what David's son, Jesus Christ, has done on the cross. Let's sing of his song. Let's sing of his story. Our closing song is Grace That Is Greater Than Our Sin. David experienced sin, 2 Samuel 11. He's experiencing grace in the wake of confession in 2 Samuel 12.